We thank you for the book of Isaiah. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that we're able to stand here today and teach it. We thank you for the work you do in and through our church, for all the ministries that we support around the world, especially those free grace ministries that are taking the gospel to people in places that have very little chance of hearing it otherwise. We're excited to be a part of that that work from VMI and Charlie Bing and the other ministries that we support. We thank you for your presence with us here in this house today during this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing on in Isaiah verse 57, or chapter 57, verse 13 this morning. So Israel's been in rebellion against God, and they have largely forgotten him. But there's hope of restoration. God, through the prophet Isaiah, has revealed over and over again the reconciliation that he is going to bring about between himself and his wayward nation and her people. Now, God has consistently condemned Israel's behavior. He has called the nation to return to him, and he's promised to inaugurate the Messianic kingdom, at which time the covenant promises made to the nation's forefathers will be fulfilled with those who are God's faithful people. And this morning we're going to start with the second part of Isaiah 57:13. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. Now there are three aspects to this promise. The Israelites must take refuge in God, and when they do, they'll inherit the land and they will possess his holy mountain. Now, taking refuge in God is a figure of speech referring to believing in him and thereby obtaining eternal life by means of the new birth. The word refuge in our text here is chasan. It means to take refuge in or to seek refuge, referring to going to a place where one will find safety, rest, or comfort, implying that the place of refuge is a place to be trusted to keep one safe. The Psalm 17:7 refers or relates taking refuge in God to taking refuge in the Savior. And you know, just looking at this now, it just dawned on me that that's a situation that is very different than Israel has experienced pretty much throughout her history, right? Especially in this day and age since World War II, but they've been suffering for a long time. It's their own problem. I mean, they've created the problem by rebelling against God, but nevertheless, this presents a real contrast between what's going on with them now and what will happen to them in the future when they find this refuge. Now, refuge does not have to refer to justification salvation either. It may refer to physical salvation that people need in terms of the prospect of physical harm in various ways, such as wars and famine and plagues and droughts and those kinds of things. But in this context, the reference is clearly to justification salvation, because no Israelite is going to inherit the land and possess God's holy mountain without being a believer. The consequences of belief are only positive, and they relate to the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God made to and with Israel. These covenant promises are unconditional. We've talked about that quite a bit. They're dependent on God alone for fulfillment. But individual Israelites must believe in order to access them in the national messianic kingdom. Now, the Bible frequently refers to the concept that Israel's land covenant, which is back in Deuteronomy 30 and the first verse of Deuteronomy 29, is a promise that the people will inherit the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Kingdom realization of covenant promises is a prominent theme in Isaiah, as we've discovered going along here. Inherit is nachal, and it means to get or take as a possession, inheritance. An inheritance, of course, also pertains to the receiving of a transfer of property from a deceased parent or a living authorized source, which implies that the possession is legitimate according to proper standards. In this context, God is the authorized source of awarding possession of the land to Israel. And all these other people that want to claim it are actually fighting against God. They're not fighting against Israel. They're fighting against God over who that land belongs to. The word possess in our verse is yarash, and it means to take possession of or to be an heir, referring to gaining the possessions of an inheritance that's received by ancestral agreement or by means of some other arrangement. The sense of the word is to have ownership or possession of something, including future endowments by claim of right. And of course, this harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant. The word is used usually in connection with the idea of conquering the land. The verb is a theme of Deuteronomy, in particular where God's promise of covenantal relationship is directly related to Israelite possession and thereby foreign dispossession of the land of Israel. This theme continued throughout Israel's history and prophetic message. Possession of the land was directly connected to a person's relationship with the Lord. Breaking the covenantal relationship led to dispossession. But even in exile, Israelites awaited the day when they would repossess the land. And of course, we know that them being there today is not their final possession of the land either. They're going to be dispossessed again and have to be gathered back in a final time, that time being in belief when they will possess the land to the extent the Abrahamic covenant originally awarded them. Now, what does it mean that the nation is going to possess my holy mountain? This must be a reference to the fact that God will have his temple and his residence in Jerusalem, where God, the Messiah King, will be sitting on the Davidic throne for the duration of the Messianic kingdom. The holy mountain, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, or often even it's a reference to Jerusalem itself, will be the location for the capital of the entire planet Earth, which is an extraordinary privilege indeed for Israel as a nation and for the Israelites as God's people. This will occur in the millennium when the Messiah will be reigning. Jerusalem will have prominence in the world, and Judah and Israel will be regathered to the land in belief and will be living according to the new covenant. This is not a reference to the return to Jerusalem from Babylon at the end of the Babylonian captivity, nor is it a reference to the reestablishment of Israel as a nation in 1948. This is the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises to Israel that can only happen at the end of the tribulation when the Messiah King comes back to earth to save Israel from annihilation at the hands of Antichrist and his armies. Nor is this some sort of spiritualized promise relating to the church, which many erroneously think is the new Israel. Of course, that's pretty much a tenet of replacement theology. Oswalt, for example, applies the ancient promises to people in general who place their faith in God. This is an example now, what I'm going to read you here from Oswalt's commentary, of how not to interpret either Isaiah or the Bible. This guy completely denies the literal truth of this scripture. And here's what he has to say. He said, it's never too late to abandon the worthless protection of these creations of human pride and fear. It is always possible to face reality and hurl oneself under the shelter of the rock. Those who do so will find all the ancient promises to be true, but in a deeper sense than they ever imagined. Those who abandon the false supports they have created for themselves in their attempts to conquer the world will discover to their surprise that they've been adopted by the owner of the world, that they have become heirs to it. This is surely the meaning of Jesus' statement, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The meek are those who have surrendered their power and their attempts to make the world serve them. The meek are those who have admitted they are not God and who have thrown themselves beneath the protection of the one who is God. These kinds of people have a much better inheritance than those who crossed the Jordan at Jericho. They are the heirs of God's holy mountain, which is much more than the earthly Jerusalem. It is indeed the city of God. And the city of God reference there, I'm pretty sure, is a reference to Augustine, who wrote The City of God, which was an amillennial treatise and not worth anything as far as I'm concerned. But a lot of people really think, those who believe that Augustine was a great theologian, believe that that book is very good. And of course, there are replacement theologians as well. I believe that Augustine himself single-handedly did more damage to Bible-believing Christianity than any man in history. He did a lot of terrible things, and in that way, terrible theology things, and yet he is considered to be this great theologian. And unfortunately, Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin was an Augustinian scholar, and they adopted an awful lot of Calvin's theology without really questioning it too much, particularly in eschatology. So he's done a lot of damage. But I read this because I wanted it to be a warning to be very careful what you read, and what you read, read very carefully with an eye on the Scriptures to ensure your reading material is accurate and according to the Word of God. That's a warning about Bible teachers as well, of course. Be very careful about who you listen to in terms of Bible teachers and check what they're teaching you. Oswalt says some good things. I've quoted this guy a lot, but he is a replacement theologian, and his theology, as I think you can see in this quote, informs his interpretation of the Scriptures, which is a fact that should be exactly the opposite. The Scriptures should inform our theology, not the other way around. Our theology should be developed by the Scriptures. It should not be imposed on the Scriptures. And this theologian's statement does a disservice to the book of Isaiah, to the Word of God, and ultimately to the people who look to him as a reliable source of truth. This is a very well-known, well-respected commentary. And this is why, what I'm saying here is why I'm a dispensationalist, because dispensationalism is the only system of theology that has arisen from what the Bible has told us is happening. Everything else, every other theological system, Calvinism, Arminianism, Roman Catholicism, whatever other things there are out there, have their theology that they force into the Bible in order to prove their theology. And it's just backwards. That's not how we're supposed to do this. Now, the phrase Holy Mountain is used 21 times in 21 verses in the Old Testament, including 5 times in Isaiah, which is more than any other book. The Holy Mountain is God's dwelling place, and Zion is identified as that Holy Mountain. Joel 3:17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my Holy Mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Zechariah 8:3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. So once again, the revelation is disclosed that there will be a way prepared back to the land for the Jews so that their return to inaugurate the Messianic Kingdom is facilitated. Isaiah has revealed the preparation of a road or a highway and the leveling of mountains for the purpose of facilitating the return of the Israelites to the land of Israel for the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. Therefore, this is clearly end times revelation. So we've come across this 3 times already in Isaiah. In this Isaiah 57:14. Sorry, we've come across it twice so far in the book. This will be the 3rd time, and there will be 1 more time before we finish the book. But this is where we're at today. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. We also saw this back in Isaiah 40:3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. In Isaiah 49:11, I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. And then finally, before we finish the book of Isaiah, we're going to see in 62:10, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. So you see, this is a theme here in the book almost, that there's going to be a way facilitated for the Israelites to finally return to the land for the 2nd and final time in belief for the establishment and inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom. The word build here is masila. It's from the root salal, meaning to lift up, cast up, or build up, which in this context is referring to building up a highway. The theme of casting up a highway is utilized by the prophets. The figure, derived from building a road higher than the adjacent terrain, is natural. Compare our English word highway, which shows a similar semantic development. Now, I learned something there. I'd never thought about, why do we call a highway a highway? This is why. It's a built-up path, road, to facilitate travel. And the aspect of it is the building up, elevating it a little bit. Isaiah foresaw the time when all obstacles will be removed from the path of a repentant Israel, returning on the highway to Zion. Now, this word could be translated build up a highway. The repetition of the words is a point of emphasis. Smith believed it's a spiritualized point of emphasis to encourage people to action by figuratively repairing or reconstructing a new way of life. Now, the problem with that is this is not figurative. This is literal language here. The scripture is literal, and spiritualizing it rips it out of context and destroys the meaning that is being expressed. The Israelites' way of life is changing for sure, but it's changing because the nation has become a nation of believers who are being brought from around the world back to Israel to enter into the Messianic kingdom, where they will enjoy the realization of the covenant promises. They are not making themselves better through any action on their part. At the end of the tribulation, or by the end of the tribulation, they believed in the Messiah and became a new creation in Him. Now, other theologians also spiritualize this sentence and turn it into a metaphor applicable to mankind in total for preparing to return to God and dwell in His presence. And this thinking ignores the fact that national Israel's salvation and restoration as a nation is the issue here. And this way of thought instead makes mankind sin the issue rather than Israel's national restoration. The repeated encouragement for people to build up calls for action that would metaphorically prepare the way for people to dwell in the presence of the holy and exalted God who would dwell with His people. This is not correct, by the way, but I'm showing you what some people claim about this. This spiritual preparation involves the reorientation of their political, social, and theological way of life, their worldview, by removing obstacles, stumbling blocks that were causing God to hide Himself and His blessing from them. Certainly, the sinfulness mentioned in Isaiah 56:9-12 and 57:3-13a identifies some of the evil stumbling blocks that would keep people from enjoying the revival of a person's discouraged spirit and the sense and a sense of God's presence. But I think that this thought that this guy's going through right here is not consistent with the context. It's literally talking about a return of the people to the land for the inauguration of the covenant. Prepare, pana, means to prepare, to make ready, referring to taking actions of any kind to make an event or a state possible. In this context, the preparation is for the return of the Israelites to the land in a state of belief for the inauguration of the kingdom. The verb is an intensive command, and the sense of the word is to prepare by making ready, suitable, or equipped in advance for a particular purpose or for some use, event, or other purpose. And way, it's a common word in the Hebrew, derek, means a way, a road, a route, or a highway, referring to a thoroughfare to physically get from one place to another. But context determines the size of this right-of-way, which may range from a narrow path to a major thoroughfare. The sense is that of the path that is traveled, an open way that is used for travel and transportation. In this situation, the road must be a substantial thoroughfare to facilitate not only the return of the Jews to the land, but to ensure speed and safety in so doing. Now, these three verbs are all commands. So a literal translation of this verse could read, you build up the highway, you build up the highway, you make ready the road. And the Tanakh actually translates it, build up a highway, clear a road. because the double use of build here is a very strong emphasis. And you might have noticed when I read the verse out of Isaiah 60 to come up, it does exactly the same thing. Build, build. So the prophet issues God's commands to remove any obstacles that hinder the return of the people to the land. Remove, this word is room, and it means in this context to remove something which abolishes it. To take away by removing an object and taking it to another place. It may refer to removing something concrete by lifting, pushing, or taking off, and it may refer to removing something abstract. So this is a command and it's causative. You could say, you cause to remove whatever obstacles are here in the way. And the word obstacle is mikshom. And it means a stumbling block, an obstacle, which in this context may be literal or figurative. It could be a reference to an object that can be tripped over of any shape or size. In a figurative sense, it's a cause for failure of an event, which is represented by an object which a person could trip over. So it's also significant to understand that this is personal to Yahweh. He refers to my people. But this is not about some general movement of all believing people, Jew and Gentile, around the globe at the end of the tribulation. It's about the Israelites. It's about a literal people group, meaning the Israelites being gathered together to enter a specific land, which is Israel, by means of specific highways that have been built to facilitate the return. It's not about the church, it's about the believing remnant of Jews who are believers, but who are not part of the church at this point because the church age was completed at the rapture and the church is forever complete at that time. Tribulation saints are obviously believers, but they're not part of the body and bride of Christ, which was completed at the rapture. A lot of people get tripped up on that. They think that the tribulation period is still part of the church age. I completely disagree with that. And when I do a little class on dispensationalism in the future after I finish Isaiah, we'll talk about that. But the church is only in this age. People who are born again believers in Jesus Christ. The church is not in the Old Testament. The church is not in the tribulation. And the church will be in the kingdom as the body and bride of Christ. But the people who are still Homo sapien people, not with glorified bodies, living and working and reproducing in the kingdom, are not part of the church. They are kingdom believers, but they're not part of the body and bride of Christ. That is a very difficult thing for many people to understand. They think anybody who's a believer is automatically in the church. We are extremely, in my opinion, extremely privileged to be alive at this time and to be believers because in Jesus, because we're part of the body and bride of Christ. And that is an exalted position, and we will be with Him for eternity as His bride. I think that's pretty cool. So replacement theologians and those who are not dispensationalists simply can't understand what's taking place here. For example, what is to be done? That is what this final section is about. The people are helpless, so God must act. The centrality of God's action is seen in the recurrence of the first person pronouns referring to God. God promises to revive, lead, heal, and encourage His people, doing in them what they cannot do in themselves. He is not talking here about saving them, restoring them to Himself. Rather, He's talking about enabling them to be the righteous people He has called them to be. Well, again, that's replacement theology talk. He is talking about saving them. He's talking about when He returns, they will be saved and they're going to enter the kingdom. So at this point, then, the believing remnant has been identified. The restoration and the fulfillment of the covenant promises is exactly the point here. It's what's going on. The following verses are background to explaining how this has come about. Now, the words used here are used in both literal, which presumes there will be a literal road, and in a figurative manner in order to encompass whatever method or methods are used by the Israelites to get back to the land at the end of the tribulation and to describe whatever obstacles there are along the way literal or figurative, that need to be removed because they could otherwise hinder the return of the Israelites to the land. So what I'm saying is, I don't know that every single Israelite is going to get on this road, come back. I don't know if there's only one road. I don't know if there's going to be more roads. I don't know a lot of things about this road. All I know is that at the end of the tribulation, the return of the Jews is going to be supernaturally facilitated somehow. We know from the Olivet Discourse that he's going to send angels to get them, too. Are they going to actually transport them back, or are they going to just accompany them along the route to get them back? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. All I'm saying is that the way back is going to be greatly facilitated. I think there will be a literal road. But whether they all use that road, because they're all going to be coming back from different directions, presumably. Now, maybe this is a road talking about from Petra back, because there's a lot of the Jews are going to be at Petra and rescued there and brought back. So that could be what the road is. But we don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But the way will be made by God and his angels to return the believing remnant of Israelites back to Israel. The question is, will the people be supernaturally returned to the land by God and his angels? Or will God's servants, the angels, lead the people back in various ways, necessitating a literal road upon which to lead them? As I said, we don't know the answer to that, but that answer will reveal whether or not the road is literal or figurative or both. And I think we can understand it both. It's going to be a literal road, but the way we understand way is that there's going to be a way made for everybody to come back from all over the world somehow, some way. So there are a number of other prophecies that tell us this regathering of the nation is going to take place. Isaiah 57:14 is a prophecy of the second and final worldwide regathering of Israel back into the land. And Isaiah specifically predicted that event earlier in his book, in Isaiah 11:11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. This is an absolutely critical verse in understanding the two worldwide regatherings of Israel back into the land. This is the second time. This is the final one at the end of the tribulation in belief. The first regathering is the regathering of the Jews in unbelief in preparation for judgment, which Ezekiel 20 talks about. I'll pass them under with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. I'll pass them under the rod of judgment. That's going on today. We are privileged to see that regathering going on today. The one we're talking about here in Isaiah is the second one, and Isaiah 11:11 is talking about that as well. Now, the text does not identify who is being commanded to build up the highway, prepare the road, and remove the obstacles that hinder the return. The world is going to be a real mess during the time in question, which is taking place at the end of the tribulation. So when the Lord returns and rescues them, the Israelites will need to be placed in the land right away to begin enjoying the covenant blessings of the Messianic kingdom. And it seems unlikely that human beings, with nearly everything on earth in ruins, could clear a highway in a short time. Well, then the question is, well, who then? Well, perhaps both Moses and the Lord gave us a hint of that in the Olivet Discourse. Moses, of course, not in the Olivet Discourse, but the Lord there. Deuteronomy 31:5. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the people so the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. My presupposition based on this then is that there will be this massive regathering of every saved Jew back to the land at the end of the tribulation. It will be facilitated by God and his angels. And in what manner that takes place, I don't know. Whether there is some supernatural activity involved in transporting them back, or whether somehow angels will help facilitate them getting back in a more normal way, I don't know. But I believe that there is supernatural activity that's going to take place to help get them back into the land. Verse 31 describes the national regathering of Israel's elect following the second advent. This saved remnant, the unsaved will have been purged during the tribulation, will form the nucleus of the millennial kingdom. They constitute all Israel that will be saved, Romans 11:26. Their regathering to Palestine will be affected by angelic administration. And that's exactly the sense that I'm getting out of these things. From the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other are referring to the extent of the regathering, which will encompass the entire world. And these two phrases are synonymous parallelism, meaning the whole earth. So these scriptures are suggesting that there will be some sort of supernatural intervention by the Lord and by the angelic realm into the affairs of the Israelites at the end of the tribulation in order to facilitate the return of the Israelites back to the land of Israel. The Matthew text says nothing beyond the fact that angels will gather the Israelites together and get them into the land, and the Deuteronomy text says nothing beyond the fact that God will regather them. So we have two entities, both of whom operate in the supernatural realm, who are identified as the responsible parties for seeing to it that Israel will be gathered back and settled into the land. Now, the way that Matthew 24:31 and the parallel passage in Mark 13 read, once a Messiah king returns and vanquishes his enemies, all the other believers who are going to enter the messianic kingdom will only then be resurrected. This includes the Old Testament saints, which Daniel 12:2 talked about being resurrected, and tribulation saints, which must include Jew and Gentile tribulation martyrs in Revelation 20, verse 4. Some theologians believe that Gentile tribulation saints will be gathered to the Lord at that time, but they'll not be living in the land, so therefore they have no need to be taken into the land of Israel. Instead, they'll be spread around the earth to settle it and repopulate it. I don't think this is talking about Gentile resurrection here of tribulation saints yet. This is just talking about getting the Israelites back in the land. The Gentiles aren't settling in Israel. So when the tribulation saints that were martyred are resurrected, my presupposition is that they'll be resurrected in such a way that they'll be where they're supposed to be, scattered around the world. They're not going to be resurrected in Israel and then have to trek around the world to get wherever it is they're assigned to go. I don't think. I don't know. I'm just saying I don't see that. I'm just saying we're talking about Israelites here. We're not talking about Gentiles. And Gentile tribulation, Old Testament saint tribulation, or an Old Testament saint resurrection, and tribulation saint resurrection are going to take place sometime at this time, at the beginning of the kingdom. I don't exactly know when, but they're not in view here in being taken back into the land. They have no need to go back into the land at this time. They'll be scattered around the world. The Jews go back to the land. Now, I don't know, too, how that works with the Jewish martyrs during the tribulation. I don't know when they will be resurrected to go into the land. They are part of the body and bride of Christ, but presumably, as Jewish people, they also inherit the covenant promises, too. So I don't know how that's going to work with the Jewish people who are believers now in the church age, because they're part of the body of Christ, but they're also subject to the fulfillment of the covenant promises. So that's an interesting thing that we'll find out when we get there. We don't really know right now, or at least I don't. So I don't think there is any need to see the church in either Matthew 24 or Mark 13, because the church, the bride of Christ, will be returning with the Messiah King, and having already been in his presence forever for over 7 years, church saints have no need of being gathered to him. The church is going to be found wherever he is, and that will be the situation from the rapture forevermore. Now, some theologians believe these two scriptures are referring only to Israel, and that's a strong possibility, it's what I think. We've already noted that the Olivet Discourse and the prophet Isaiah are only about Israel. Unger and Toussaint represent this group. If we think about it, do angels really need to gather those who are being resurrected? Seems likely that when God resurrects the Old Testament and tribulation saints, they'll be placed right where they need to be without any need of some sort of gathering together. God will sort that out. Now, that's a supposition because the text doesn't say anything about their resurrection other than the fact that it occurs. What we do know is that the angels gather the believing Israelite remnant after the Lord conquers Antichrist and his armies and after Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. And then, after he accomplishes his mission, he resurrects the other believers so that they may enter into life. Now, some of this, a lot of this actually, is not really fully explained in terms of time and methods. We only know that these things will take place, but we do not necessarily know the timeline and exactly the way all these things are going to be accomplished in order and that kind of thing. Another prophecy that this event is fulfilling is the fact that the return of the King Messiah, Israel will be considered as being established in a day. Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Now, I think many people believe that this is a prophecy about the state of Israel's birth as a nation on 14 May 1948. But the context of Isaiah 66:8 precludes that thought. Israel as the nation is presently constituted was not born suddenly in what could be called a day. The Zionist movement started in the late 19th century and took decades to bear fruit in the form of national Israel as we know the nation today. And in one of the earlier lessons, I went through all of these things on the establishment of the nation, the Zionist movement, Theodore Herschel, and all the Dreyfus affair that got Herschel started thinking we need our own land. I went through all those things here a while back, so I'm not going to do that again. But it took nearly 100 years to get Israel reestablished this first time. It didn't happen in a day. Now, the United Nations declared they could be a state in a day, but they were already there, and they were already living as a state. They just officially recognized them. Of course, the remarkable thing will be the birth of a nation as Israel takes center stage on the international scene. The return of the Jews to their land will be as swift as the birth of a baby. Israel's travail will be the day of the Lord or the time of Jacob's trouble, when God will purify his people and prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. Political Israel was born on May 14, 1948, but the new Israel will be born in a day when they believe on Jesus Christ. It is going to be, let's see, what am I doing here? It is going to be this way because in one day, the nation as a nation will be saved. Suddenly, the nation is reborn. All Jews are saved in one day, and the rebirth of Israel happens with tremendous speed. That this applies to the whole nation is made obvious by the term Zion. And no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her child. Such a reverse order of things seems incredible. Nevertheless, Israel would come back into existence quickly and painlessly. I don't know about painlessly. Seems like the tribulation is pretty painful. This would be a supernatural work of God. It will happen at Messiah's second advent. He will recreate Israel as a nation after Antichrist, and the combined Gentile nations of the world have sought to destroy her. So the nation then will be saved in a day when the Lord returns and all the Jews are still alive at that time will believe in him and be saved. And exactly how long it will take to regather them back into the land is not revealed. I think it will be quickly, and the terminology used in the text does suggest that it will happen in a very short period of time. Another clue this will take place in a short period of time is the fact that the unbelieving Jews will also be removed to the lake of fire in a short period of time. If we go back to Matthew 13:41 and 42, The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of the fire. In that place there will be worship, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it should be obvious that there will be a tremendous amount of supernatural activity involving both the saved and the unsaved at this point in time when the Messiah Kings returns to save all Israel. Now, some people want to understand the use of the term elect as a reference to all believers, but this is only about the Israelites. His elect in Matthew 24:31 refers to people on earth, Jews and Gentiles, who have trusted Christ and been saved. I don't know why Wiersbe would say such a thing, but that's not correct. Every follower will be gathered from everywhere and will be caught up to be with the conquering king. There is no need, as some have done, to separate believing Jews from Gentile Christians. Both are united to constitute the church. Well, again, the church isn't about the church. The church is already with the Lord. That's been a done deal more than 7 years before by this point. So that's not right either. And the purpose of the coming of the Son of Man is given in this verse. He will send his angels to gather his elect, those who believe in him, from throughout the world. The extent of this gathering is described by two phrases, from the four winds and from the end of the earth to the end of heaven. The dual description emphasizes that no believer anywhere will be forgotten and miss out on this great event. All will be gathered and share in the great messianic banquet. And again, this is untrue. They're trying to put the church into all of this, and we're not talking about the church. This is about Israel. And this is how bad replacement theology can mess up understanding the Bible. These guys have got it all wrong, and these are all considered to be world-class theologians here. Their commentaries are read by many people, and they're presenting false information to a lot of people. Here, God's elect are Jesus' followers, but those who have remained faithful to the Son of Man. All the emphasis is on their vindication and deliverance. No detailed eschatological schema is set forth with reference to events often associated to the end, or with the end. Really? That's what this is all about. Such as the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the wicked, and the consummation of kingdom. This is likely because the discourse has focused primarily on the disciples and their coming trials and vindication. It's the same guy again. Those who relate these verses to the destruction of Jerusalem rather than to the end of the age identify the gathering of the elect with the missionary expansion of the gospel in the first century. Really? All of the discourse isn't about that. The angels then would be either human messengers of the gospel or angels viewed as supporting missionaries in the task of world evangelism. So all these things they're just leading people away from the truth of what's really going on here. So in Isaiah 57:14, the prophet is obviously only dealing with the return of the Israelites into Israel, and the words of the Lord in the Olivet Discourse were likewise dealing only with Israel. Therefore, the idea that Gentiles and or the church are part of this prophecy is disproved. So why do so many theologians have such a difficult time understanding the fact that the believing Israelite remnant is going to be taken into the land at the end of the tribulation? Well, part of the problem, as I mentioned, is replacement theology, which denies the existence of a literal kingdom Israel and replaces the nation with the church. And this is a problem that is facilitated by the refusal to keep Israel and the church distinct. And part of the problem are the various systems of eschatology that fail to understand the absence of the church during the tribulation, if they even believe in a 7-year tribulation period at all, which many of them don't. And part of the problem is that people misunderstand the nature, timing, literal existence, and purposes of God's mediatorial kingdom for the governance of and history of the world. And part of the problem is the misunderstanding of the definition of what it means to be among the elect. And there are other issues as well, but the most important issue is the abandonment of literal hermeneutics that are replaced by theologically influenced hermeneutics, which keeps theologians from properly understanding God's dispensationally differing methods of conducting his business throughout the ages.